Well, I was just thinking there that these Thursday gatherings have a totally different feel about them from the Wednesday gatherings. Those of you who ever come on Wednesday would realize this, and this is much more like an intimate circle of lunch friends, isn't it, than the kind of heaving mass of people who are here on Wednesdays. And we're glad that we can relieve that on Wednesdays. But it did make me spot the card that you would find on the table that invites you to come a little early and join us for the Wednesday morning prayer time. And if you didn't know that there was a lunch here on Wednesday, you might think that we were encouraging you to extraordinary zeal, that you should come for prayer at 11 o'clock on Wednesday and then wait on for lunch on Thursday afternoon. So just let me underline, because I do remember reading in a newspaper when I was a little boy about a lady, elderly lady, who had died, and she hadn't seen the doctor for ages. And the doctors were very puzzled when her daughter, who was now quite elderly herself, explained what had happened to her mother. They couldn't understand. How long has your mother been in bed? And they said, well, she said, I think it was 16 years. And the doctor said, well, what was the cause of the problem? And the daughter said, well, we went to the doctor. I think she had the flu. And the doctor said, take these pills and just stay in bed. And apparently the lady had just stayed in bed. So you can never be absolutely sure how people will read notices. And it's important that we don't get into trouble here or become forgetful. Now, our passage today is printed. At least, to tell the truth, part of it is printed, and I'm responsible for the fact it's not all printed there, but we're going to begin reading in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And while I'm making true confessions, I better confess to you that as I was coming down the stairs in the church office, I thought, I'll bet I never asked for the whole passage to be printed. And so I rushed to the photocopier with a Bible that was on sale, and I'll read the rest of the passage. I'm too cheap to buy another Bible, but I did photocopy it. And you're allowed to do that for one page. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Notice, incidentally, because the master here is obviously the Lord Jesus, he doesn't immediately say, so where were you the night after I was sowing the seeds, when apparently they were fast asleep rather than as they probably should have been watching? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them, i.e. the weeds? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Unless you make the mistake, which I don't think you would be in danger of making by the time I'm finished our talk today, of thinking, that was a brilliant interpretation of that parable, let me also read to you from the same chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, a little section entitled in the English Standard Version, The Parable of the Weeds Explained. So this is one of those parables. There go the reapers for the sound of things. Tell them not yet. Tell them to wait. Here is our Lord's explanation of the parable. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus, absolutely favorite description of himself. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you thought that came from Mendelssohn's Elijah, you know now that it actually comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I have a number of favorite writers who lived in the 17th century. And one of them, whose works I possess, 12 sturdy volumes, was a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin. He was a scholar at the University of Oxford and an extremely unusually learned and very interesting man. And in those 12 volumes, there are two sentences that I particularly like. Not that I've scoured the whole volumes to find these two sentences, but there are two sentences in those volumes that have often come back to my mind. Perhaps I'll tell you the second of them some other time. But today, Thomas Goodwin says this, and of course you could understand why it would especially appeal to me for my comfort and encouragement. He said, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And of course, Jesus was a preacher. He was an itinerant preacher, certainly for what looks like 3 years of his life. He was on the move. And as you read through the Gospels, you catch a sense that there must have been times when Jesus repeated things that he had said earlier, or said similar things and put them into a different context. But by and large, I think it would be true of Jesus that one of the great things about him as a preacher, by comparison with the rest of us, was this really, that Jesus seemed to be able to adapt himself to all different kinds of audiences or congregations, and he had different ways of speaking. For example, if you think about reading the Sermon on the Mount, and then in John chapter 15, 16 and 17, you read what he said on the last night of his life, you catch a sense of very different style of communication. And then there are places where Jesus tells parables. Indeed, we are told that he never spoke without teaching with a parable. And as you think about it, you realize that not only did Jesus have different styles, but he had particular ways he liked to put things. Now, we don't often think about that because we often, certainly evangelical Christians, want to emphasize the deity of Christ and we forget about his humanity. And there have been some very interesting studies done by scholars who have the kind of scholarship that they like to look at details and they notice there are certain phrases that Jesus likes to use, certain ways that he likes to put things, and he has his own particular style. But apparently, no matter what the context was, and you can check this up in the Gospels, really, wherever he taught, he would use these parables. Now, the word parable, the Greek word parabole, really means to throw alongside, to throw something down alongside. And you can see how Jesus does that. What is he throwing down alongside each other? He is throwing down an imaginative story that he weaves alongside our own lives, and he is saying, Do you see yourself here? Can you see yourself in this story? Now, he does that because Jesus' ministry, essentially, first of all, is the indication that the kingdom of God has come. The very first thing he said, the kingdom of God has come, and he is the king. And in order to demonstrate that, he did mighty works. He showed the power of the kingdom. He proved his claim to be the king by showing that he could do royal and divine deeds. And then as he gathered his disciples, as some of our ladies are discovering as they study the Sermon on the Mount, he began to teach his disciples the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. But he did something else. He often taught principles of how the kingdom of God works, how Jesus exercises his power and his reign. And often he does this in his parables, and they're really full of surprises, because we discover that Jesus, the king, rules his kingdom often enough in different ways from the ways we would rule his kingdom. We can never absolutely second guess Jesus. And of course, the most obvious lesson that we need to learn from that, if we are Christians, is that Jesus never lets his people sink into a rut. Jesus always wants his people to be on their toes, if I can put it this way, expecting that he will do the unexpected, and that we should be ready to adapt to Jesus. I was telling Dan Cole, our director of music, yesterday that I'd watched a bit of the New York Philharmonic opening concert on Wednesday night. It was on public television, and Yo-Yo Ma was playing. It was breathtaking. But there was a little interview afterwards between Yitzhak Perelman and Yo-Yo Ma. Don't know what they had to pay to get these two men into the same room. But that was so interesting. Yitzhak Perelman said, at one point, this was the Dvorak cello concerto, at one point he said, "You did this." Well, of course, I had noticed that he had done that. But it was, you know, only a rarefied professional would have noted. And Yo-Yo Ma said, I thought this was so fascinating for an outstanding musician. He said, the soloist in the orchestra, now I suppose they're great musicians in the New York Philharmonic, but they're not Yo-Yo Ma's. The person who had been given the privilege of playing a solo part, and Yo-Yo Ma is there with his cello and the perspirations pouring down his face. And he says, I noticed the way he was playing it. And I thought to myself, and Perelman had said, you played that a little differently this time. Yo-Yo Ma said, yes, I heard how he was playing it. And I said to myself, let's go his way. I thought that was truly wonderful. Let's go his way. And you see, this is almost the supremely important principle that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, that we need to be sensitive. Indeed, the more we grow spiritually, like Yo-Yo Ma, the more we're going to be able to adapt ourselves to what Jesus is doing, where Jesus is going. And there's a very interesting illustration of that in this particular parable. It's a parable, obviously, about, first of all, two sowers. The Son of Man, Jesus, sows the seed of the kingdom in the field, which is, we're told, the world. He's sowing, we might say, he is sowing the seeds that will sprout up in the world as Christian believers. And one of the striking things about this parable is it tells us what happens after Jesus sows his seeds and people become Christians. Actually, what happens to us also as individuals when Jesus sows the seed of his word in our hearts and we too become Christians. Someone else comes along and sows in the same field weeds. Darnel in this case. And do you remember when the servants go to the master and say, I thought you were sowing good seed. Whatever happened? Because this field, you see, the darnel and the wheat at the beginning are indistinguishable from one another. But as the wheat really begins to grow, it becomes clear that there is darnel. There are weeds in this field as well. What's happening here? And Jesus says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. You know how often in the Christian church we lose sight of that fact, and indeed I suppose it's probably abounding today in the Christian church that we don't really believe there is an enemy. What intrigues me is that so many Christians have come to believe there is an enemy of the church, but they see it only in human terms. It's what's happening in the political order or what's happening in the social order. And they forget how the New Testament teaches us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers in the heavenly realms that are seeking to destroy the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the most important lessons we can learn as individual Christians or as fellowships is that there is an enemy and that he seeks to destroy the work of God. Wherever the good seed is sown by the Lord Jesus, in and through and beyond the church, there will be an enemy who will seek to destroy the fruition of that good seed. Actually, it happens just 3 chapters later on, doesn't it? When Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to the cross. I'm going there to die. This is what the Father has called me to do in order that I may be the Savior of the world. And Simon Peter took him physically aside and said, no way, Jose. You are not going there. Do you remember what Jesus said? He didn't put his arm round Simon Peter and say, well, you're right. I'll find another way. He looked him eyeball to eyeball and said, get behind me, Satan. Isn't that interesting? To one of the 3 men he most obviously loved in all the world, he said, Peter, an enemy is doing this. It's an enemy that keeps me away from myself being the seed that falls into the ground and dies in order that there may be an abundance of a harvest. And you see it in the days of the early church too, don't you? You can't read the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles without noticing as the seed of grace that was planted on the day of Pentecost breaks through the soil and thousands of people are brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. There is an enemy at work seeking to destroy either from the outside or from the inside the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are 2 sowers. In the field. And then you notice in the second place, there are 2 reactions to the crops. The servants of the master come along and say, what's going on here? We've got to do something about this. Master, we'll go out there. No need to pay us. We realize it's our fault. We'll go out there and we will, days before combine harvesters, we will physically pull up all those weeds, all that darnel, and we'll get rid of it. Now, that was a completely laudable aspiration, wasn't it? A completely laudable aspiration. But it wasn't a wise method. Now, here's another great lesson. We need to learn the difference between a laudable aspiration and a wise method of accomplishing it. Sometimes we Christians can be very, very foolish. Because we see the goal, but we don't have the wisdom to get to the goal in the Lord Jesus' own way. That's the difference between having knowledge and having wisdom, isn't it? I mean, I could sit down at the piano and I have the knowledge to be able to stick my finger onto each of these keys and bang it. That's knowledge. But I couldn't play you a single tune. I couldn't weave them together in the right way that would produce a melody. All I could do would be to produce a cacophony. I know where the keys are, I know how that finger works, and I know if you press down it makes a noise. But I don't have the musical wisdom to play the piano. And many Christians are like that, often. There's something, let's go! And don't stop to ask, but how does the Lord Jesus want us to get there? Now, we could probably keep one another here all day with illustrations of that. How often Christians make the mistake of seeing that an enemy is doing something and then mirror imaging the way in which the enemy acts. You see, sometimes seen on television, people who are marching for a cause that is alien to the gospel, and their faces are hard and their fists are pumping and their chants are sinister. And then you see, as the television cameras turn round, there are other people with their fists pumping, their faces are hard and their chants are shrill. But you realize they're Christians. Their goal is laudable, but the manner in which they reach the goal does not convey the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, I mean, it's so obvious really if they would stop and think about it. In seeking to attain your goal by this method, you will lose what you long to have, and all will be lost. That's a very important principle in the Christian life, because God does not reason as man reasons, and Jesus' timetable is not our timetable. Here's an illustration that you find in Paul. Now, he's a pretty feisty character. I mean, he could go to the wall or the mat with the best of them, couldn't he? And he was the kind of man, I think, who would have... He reminds me in some ways of his unconverted days of a story I once heard about Coleridge and Wordsworth. And Coleridge had gone to visit Wordsworth in his little cottage up there in the Lake District and engaged him in conversation. Coleridge actually was so animated he took hold of Wordsworth's button on his coat. And after about 10 minutes, Wordsworth had the sense to snip off the button and go for a walk. And when he came back, Coleridge was still there. You see, interested only in the argument, not really interested in the manner. Now, we can be like that as Christians, only interested in winning the argument, while in the process of winning the argument, we lose what the argument was intended to gain. Now, says Jesus, oh, back to Paul. I was with Paul a moment ago. Back to Paul. Got diverted to the Lake District there. You can forgive me that. Remember what he says at the end of Romans 12? He says, you know, when you're surrounded by enemies who have got their goads into you, how are you to respond? He says, well, you keep coals of fire on their head. You do works of mercy and goodness. And you have the poise to do that for this reason. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Patience. How I used to hate this in my early Christian life. the virtue of patience. No, Lord, let's get up and go. No, my child, patience, 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 patience. And I will bring my glorious purposes to pass. Now, I think we need to notice just in passing, Jesus isn't actually speaking here about what we sometimes call church discipline. He speaks elsewhere about how we engage with people when they defile the church of God. That's a different matter. Perhaps someday we'll come to it in the course of our studies somewhere or another in these Gospels. Two sores, two reactions, and then you need to hold tight for what the Master says. He says, there are two destinies. I'll gather the wheat into my barn, and I will weed out the darnel, and it will be thrown into the fire and burned. And interestingly, isn't it? These are Jesus' words. These are not Jonathan Edwards' words. We're not reading sinners in the hands of an angry God here. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there are two sores. There are going to be two kinds of crop. And yes, there may be two different reactions within the church, but we do need to recognize that at the very core of Jesus' teaching, and it comes again and again and again, almost every time he teaches, he says, this is of far greater significance than you imagine. This is about our eternal destiny. The seed that has been sown into our lives, or the weeds that have been sown by the enemy into our lives. And notice what he says about the destiny in the passage that's not actually printed here. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels at the close of the age. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I do myself think that's a picture. I do myself think that's a picture. But the reality is not less sobering than the picture. The reality is more sobering than the picture. What does he mean by gnashing and weeping? I think, among other things, he means that at last eyes will be opened, but hearts will not be softened. There will be anger and irritation permanently against God. And then, on the other hand, he will gather his own. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I suppose almost everybody who's regularly attended a Christian church must have heard these words at some time or another. But Jesus says, if you do have ears to hear, it's not automatic that you hear. So make sure you're listening. Make sure you hear. Make sure that by God's grace, it really does make a difference to your life. Some of us have been reading about John Newton. Some of you have bought the little magazine, read about John Newton. If you haven't got it, I think it's for sale for $2. It's a great little piece. I'm often reminded of the story of the great William Wilberforce taking his friend Pitt, who was the Prime Minister, to hear John Newton preach. And John Newton must have been a great preacher. I mean, you couldn't write Amazing Grace without being able to preach about Amazing Grace. And I think of William Wilberforce's heart sinking into his boots when Pitt turned to him and said, my dear Wilberforce, what was he so excited about today? I don't think I really grasped what he was trying to say. One of the most brilliant men in England. And he had ears, but he didn't hear. And Jesus is saying, that could just be the greatest reason for regret, not only in all of time, but in all of eternity. My friends, two things are true. One is, the gospel is far greater, the Christian life far more wonderful than any of us imagined when we began the journey. And the other is this, issues are far too serious to be trivial about. And this is the teaching of Jesus. Now here's the thing. How do you respond to Jesus? How do I respond to Jesus when, through his teaching, he gets under your skin a little? Do you say, out of my skin, Jesus? Or do you say, Jesus, that hurts, but thank you for healing me? That's his desire. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for its truth, its power. Thank you that it truly, as we've often prayed, it would reveal to us, it really is full of wonderful things. We thank you for your Spirit who draws us into its teaching and helps us see your word as a mirror in which we can see ourselves in relationship to you and in relationship to the Lord Jesus. And we do pray as your word searches us and goes down deep, it may truly be a cleanser and a transformer for us. And that again, as we are constantly grateful to you, you show these things to us privately and intimately. You get under our skin privately. You don't expose us and our sin and to the public gaze like the media would do. But you're tender with us. And we pray that as we are summoned by these words of our Lord Jesus to be patient as we watch him bring his kingdom to pass, we pray also that patience may not be carelessness, and that by your Holy Spirit we may be trusting in Jesus Christ and among those who will shine in the Heavenly Father's kingdom. So be with us the rest of this day. Thank you for our time together, for good company, for good food, for life and breath, for homes and families and friends. And we ask for your continued blessing on the rest of this day, for Jesus' sake.